We are going to turn our attention to Scripture now. And I'm going to begin by reading from the Old Testament in Isaiah 59. I'm going to read the entire chapter, which is not very long. And then our sermon text tonight comes from one verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. But first, let's stand together as we hear the words of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. In light of what I'm going to say in the New Testament, maybe one thing I'll say by way of preface is as we read Isaiah 59, seek to listen for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, namely the triune God, and what God is doing in the salvation of his people, even in this Old Testament text. So begin in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes them shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us. Nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. thus far the reading of our Old Testament text. And now simply for one verse, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy 3, specifically verse 16. And I'll read from verse 14, though we're simply going to focus on 16, but you get a little bit of the idea of what Paul is doing here and why. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Amen. Let us once again join our hearts together in prayer as we seek the Spirit's blessing on the ministry of the Word tonight. Blessed Father, we ask that according to your promise, you would send your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and ultimately to glorify Christ as he takes what belongs to Christ and declares it to us. We ask that Jesus would be the true minister tonight by his word and by his spirit. We pray that you would ingrain this great summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our hearts and our minds, that you would shape our thinking and our lives by it, and if any know not Christ, that tonight would be the day of salvation to them. Lord, we pray that you would be present among us and that your presence would be known powerfully. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, my topic tonight, as you can see from the bulletin, is how can I summarize the gospel? So I'm thinking about this question and thinking about this text in particular. It struck me the other day that one of our children got in the car with me and immediately asked the question, "Dad, what's your favorite thing in the world to do?" And without batting an eye, without thinking, the first thing that came out of my mouth was preach the gospel. And then she said, "What's your least favorite thing?" "Yeah," I said, "she. What's your least favorite thing to do?" And I said, "Math." Well, then I was reading this last week that in the 19th century, ministers of the gospel had to pass exams in mathematics to be ministers of the gospel. And one of my kids said, "Dad, would you have passed?" I said, "Probably not, but I'm thankful I don't have to do that." But as we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's important for us to ask the fundamental and deeper question. What is the gospel? How can I summarize the gospel? This is a very important question for a lot of reasons, and what Paul actually gives us here in the single verse that I've read and drawn our attention to in 1 Timothy is one of these great summaries of the gospel. If you ask Paul, what is the gospel, he would respond in these words. He did. "Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh," etc. Why is this question so important? Well, perhaps because sometimes the things that are most common and most familiar to us are the ones we take for granted the most easily. Isn't it true sometimes that as we take them for granted, we often lose their significance? So children, for example, what does the word gospel even mean? It means good news. Well, it raises another question, doesn't it? What is the good news actually about? If I'm telling someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what kind of good news am I giving them from God? Is it simply a message that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Is it simply telling you that life is hard and you really just can't do it on your own? And you need some sort of help, some sort of higher power, someone to come alongside you, whether or not there's a person on the other end of that trust or not. But I just need something to make it through. Don't people say things all the time? Doesn't matter what you believe, just that you believe that matters. But I'm preaching to the church here. Why stress the question, what is the gospel? Because even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is possible, and dare I say even common, to begin to lose the core of the gospel itself. I have a lot of examples to give and a lot of things that I want to touch on here that I hope will drive this home, but let me just give you the answer and let everything out and then pull the application through the discussion of the text as we go through. The gospel is ultimately the triune God saving sinners in Jesus Christ. I'm going to try to say this a few different ways. If I ask you the question, what's the gospel, you realize it's actually possible to answer the question in two words. Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? The second person in the Godhead, eternal with the Father and the Spirit. So notice what I said, the triune God saving sinners in Jesus Christ. But let me make a contrast, and then I'll pull us to the points of the text to tell us where Paul is taking us. The gospel is not justification by faith alone. The gospel is not a changed life. The gospel is not adoption into God's family. The gospel does all those things. But ultimately, the good news that God gives every single one in this room and pronounces to you from Scripture is that God in Christ reconciles sinners to Himself. The gospel is knowing the right God in the right way. The gospel, in short, is Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men, and women and children. The gospel, in other words, is a person who brings a train of blessings with him. But all of those blessings are means to an end. So, what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ. That is the short answer. What's Paul's long answer? Well, I want to do something that, frankly, I tell students not to do in homiletics. And the first is, I'm going to give you a 5-point sermon. The second thing is, normally I'll tell students to pick a small enough text that you only have between 2 to 4 points, and if you have more than that, your text is too small. Well, I've got one verse here, and Paul arguably has 7 or 8 points in one verse. In other words, what he's giving us here is sort of like the Apostles' Creed, isn't it? Where you have a summary of, in that case, 12 main things summarizing Christianity, summarizing the gospel, and that's exactly what Paul gives us here, which is why this verse is so useful, which is why it is so good to commit to memory, to have on hand, to understand as a shorthand of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if the gospel is Jesus Christ, or God reconciling sinners to himself in Jesus Christ, what are the 5 things that Paul gives here? I'm going to give you 5 words and then explain them. First, mystery. Second, incarnation. I know that's a big word, and we'll come back to it. So children, don't let your eyes roll back in your heads yet. Third, justification. It's not getting better. Fourth, faith. Maybe that's a little better. And last, glory. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ. What do we need to know to understand that those two words, Jesus Christ, and how this relates to the gospel, the good news of God? We need to understand the word mystery. We need to understand the incarnation. We need to understand justification. We need to understand faith, and we need to understand glory. So I've taken Paul's 7 or 8 things, reduced them to 5. Well, where does Paul begin? The gospel, as he says, is the mystery of godliness. The word gospel doesn't appear here, but that's clearly what he has in view. Great is the mystery of godliness. What he's really getting at is the question, what do you need to know? Maybe it helps to step back a moment and say, why is this text here? It's a good thing to do, isn't it? As you're reading the Bible, always pray, always ask the Lord for wisdom. Why is this particular text here? Well, what Paul is actually doing is he's writing to Timothy, a fellow minister of the gospel. And he's immediately, in the context, finished describing how this man is to presumably train and look for characteristics in church officers, elders and deacons. And then in the subsequent chapter, he tells him how to keep good order in the church and how to protect the sheep from false doctrine and how to train them in godliness. And right in the middle of all this instruction, basically you can look at it this way, this is Paul's instruction manual teaching Timothy to be a good pastor. If you want to be a good pastor, what do? Well, you need help. You shouldn't do it alone. You should train officers and see elders and deacons serving in the church. You ought to protect the church from false doctrine. You ought to provide good instruction and order in the church. And if you're going to do that, above everything else, Timothy, minister of the gospel, you must go back to the basics all the time. That's one of the things we miss so often in the Christian life. So much of the Christian life is taking the so-called basics and making them the centerpiece of everything else we do. That's why this summary is here. If you're going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ and you're going to learn how to live in the church of the living God, you must have a clear summary of the gospel at your fingertips at all times. In other words, he's speaking to a minister here, but in a way what he envisions is if you walk out of these church doors after the service, someone is walking by on the street, and they're probably not going to ask the question in this way, but if they said to you, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ anyway? What would be your summary? Well, here is Paul's. And how does he start? Great is the mystery of godliness. What he's really getting at is there is something about these terms, mystery and godliness, that tells you about the character of the gospel you believe. Let me illustrate this. First of all, what does the term mystery mean? And maybe, children, if I went around this room and started asking you, what does mystery mean? You might think, something I can't explain. I see hands raising here, and you got the ideas, right? Something I can't explain, something that is too hard for me, something maybe that's beyond explanation. But in the New Testament, the gospel or the mystery, the term mystery is something more like this. It's something you couldn't know unless God told you. In other words, you require God's speech to know anything about it. So when he calls the gospel the mystery of godliness, what he's really saying is, these are things that eye has not seen, that ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. But God has declared them to those who love him. Now I'm actually quoting Paul, aren't I? From 1 Corinthians 2. We actually know things that could never enter into our hearts. Who could tell us how we could overcome the problem of our own sin? Who could tell us that as we long to live for eternity and we're always trying to find ways to prolong our lives, to improve our health, to do everything we possibly can to avoid the subject of death in our culture, it still looms over the horizon, doesn't it? And who can tell us why eternity is set in our hearts and we're not content with the idea that we die just like the animals? Who can tell us how to approach a holy God or that there even is such a thing? Isn't that really our big problem as human beings? We have a wrong view of ourselves. We don't understand ourselves or our gender or our identities or anything else because we have no idea who God is at all. And if we get that wrong, we get everything else wrong. And what Paul is saying is the gospel is a mystery. The gospel is the mystery of godliness. God here tells you who he is, who you are, what your problem is and what God has done about it. And you realize those are the great questions of the gospel. Here is the mystery of godliness. So what is a mystery? Something you couldn't know unless God told you. In other words, you're hearing things tonight, perhaps as common as they are, that prophets and ancient fathers in the Old Testament, even angels themselves, looked forward to for centuries. Now, even with the word mystery, let us not take for granted the glory of what Paul's actually talking about. Let it sink in, dear friends. But notice, great is the mystery of godliness. Why godliness? You know, as I think about this term, the mystery of godliness, Paul's talking about the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm immediately reminded of the reaction I get when I meet a stranger and they ask me what I do for a living. Usually begin by saying, I'm a teacher. Well, it's interesting. Where do you teach? Well, I teach at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Well, that's more interesting. I haven't met anyone who done that before. What do you teach? I teach systematic theology. Now, you realize I usually get two reactions there. I either see the glazed over look in the eyes that immediately says, I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about, but that sounds really obtuse and something irrelevant, something I'm not interested in at all, and now I want to leave. Or I get the other reaction. I love debating theology. And you probably know something about a lot of different things, so we can argue. And I have to say, both responses are equally disheartening. I hate arguing about things. I mean, ultimately, we should just want to know and love the true God and know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Why do I mention that? Well, what Paul is actually getting at here touches at the heart of what theology actually means. What theology is not just some detached talk about God. What do we think about him? What kind of speculations do we have today about who God is or if there is a God? What Paul is actually talking about is knowing God. In other words, God has told you things you couldn't know unless he told you, and you must know them or you can't be saved. And yet at the same time, this mystery is of godliness. God-likeness. What is the good news of the gospel? Ultimately, that God doesn't leave you as you are. God is determined to make every single one of you who is a believer in Jesus Christ tonight as much like Jesus Christ as you can possibly be. Now, I'm going to venture to guess that every sincere Christian in this room, to some extent, regardless of where we are tonight, our hearts leap for joy when we hear something like that. The gospel is good news because God will not tolerate the presence of sin in your life. He not only forgives it, but he's driving it out. And ultimately, the good news is we know the right God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we will be like him when Christ returns, when we see him as he is. Maybe I should ask you at this point, is this good news to you? Is it good news to you, for example, that you are not left to wallow in sins like internet pornography? The mystery of godliness is that God pursues you until you are transformed in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. If that is our expectation, whether it's that sin or any other sin, what does that do to our souls? Do we expect God to be good to his word and true to his word and faithful to us? Great is the mystery of godliness. Later in chapter 6, he's going to call the gospel the truth that accords with godliness. Is this good news to us? Well, that lays the foundation. What are the parts of the gospel that Paul actually gives to us? Well, the second point, first point, gospel is the mystery of godliness. So mystery is the first word. Second thing, gospel is Christ's incarnation. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, how Paul begins? Great is the mystery of godliness. We're sitting on the edge of our seat. This is good news. This is something you alone can tell us. Lord, let us hear it. What is it? God manifested in the flesh. So you see at the beginning when I said, what is the gospel? You can answer in two words. Jesus Christ. What Paul's now doing is he's taking this a step further and saying, who is this? Who is Jesus Christ? This is the million-dollar question. The question on which the salvation of our souls ultimately hinges. Who is Jesus Christ is one of the most important things that we could ever possibly ask. By the way, maybe I should say this, as some of you, especially you young people, are thinking about going through a communicants class, professing your faith in obedience to Christ, taking your vows. One thing I want you to see as we're going through this text is think about the vows. We promise to live godly lives, to put our sinful deeds to death, our sinful desires to death, by God's help. Isn't that exactly the mystery of godliness? Isn't that what the text is teaching us and promising us? Isn't that not just what the children are hoping to profess, but what all of you who are members have actually professed? But notice how this moves on here. We also promise that we believe not only in the triune God, but that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh. Do you hear Paul at this point? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. So who is Jesus Christ? Let me give you a sketch of it, then back into the application, because this is enormously significant. Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ, as our membership vows put it wisely, is God the Son become man. Not, by the way, the Son of God become man, which would be perfectly fine, perfectly appropriate, except for one minor thing. It can be understood a few different ways. There's a minor difference here. People can say, Jesus is a Son of God, but so am I. And so is everyone else. And really, the glory of the gospel is that I need to become just like Jesus, or God in the sense that Jesus is God. Now, lest you think that's blasphemous, it is, but this is what you're going to hear from New Age religions. This is what you're going to hear from Mormons. This is what you're going to hear in liberal Christianity. Sure, Jesus is the Son of God, but is he God the Son? Do you see the difference, my friends? God the Son means that he was God before he was manifested in the flesh. He was, as Paul puts it elsewhere, the very form of God who took on the form of a slave, so that he who is the eternal Son of God became man. When he says, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh, what he means is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became a temporal human being. The God who knows all things inescapably because of who he is, who as man doesn't know the day or the hour of his return. The God who cannot suffer, who cannot shed blood, who cannot die, as man suffering, shedding his blood, dying for sinners. And in this simple phrase, God manifested in the flesh, what we really have is the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son who became man. Now, I could say a lot more there, but already perhaps some of you are thinking, this is really difficult. This is high Christology. This is something that I can barely wrap my brain around. Well, that's fine. I mean, if that's your reaction, that hopefully at least means you're paying attention. This is something that transcends our understanding. But I think the problem is what we end up doing is saying this. All of that is deep theology. All of that is difficult to grasp. And therefore, that's really not relevant to the Christian life. I don't need to be so precise. I don't need to be so clear. What I really need to know is how does Jesus change lives? How does Jesus no longer or make sure that I'm no longer a drunkard? That I no longer fight with my wife? That I can keep a good job? we realize that the way of seeing all those blessings in our lives are always indirect. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And if we're seeking the gospel simply to give us all the blessings we ever wanted and the best marriage we could ever have and a good job and a good relationship with our kids, are we really any better than those who are shamelessly saying, if you give to the church and you pray and you seek Jesus Christ, you'll be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and have everything you ever wanted? Have we turned the gospel into a list of benefits rather than God manifested in the flesh? I don't want to make this negative. I really don't. But I can't hide the fact that as someone who's been in the ministry for many years, one of the things that has grieved me more than just about anything is sometimes seeing people professing their faith, coming for membership interviews, and they can tell you, I can't live a day without Jesus, but can say so little about who Jesus is. Is he the eternal Son of God? Has he become man? Does he have two distinct natures in one person forever? Why does it all matter? Let me approach this from two perspectives. Let me put it this way. Why does all this stuff matter about who Jesus actually is? Is this really relevant to the Christian life? Are not these things too difficult for me to think about? Well, let me ask you, children. Let's just say you're at Disneyland or some other major amusement park, and you get lost. Now, as I'm saying that, some of you are big enough to know what to do now and maybe have a cell phone and all of that. But let's just say, little kids, you get lost. What happens when you can't find mom? You're terrified. Well, what if the security person picked you up and said, okay, what does your mom look like? How old is she? What color hair does she have? All of that. Okay, here are 50 women we found at Disneyland that match that description and look exactly like your mom, and pick whichever one you want. Is that child going to be satisfied with that? I mean, you're laughing because you know the answer, right? No one's going to say, well, you know, they're all about the same, so I'll take that one. That child can be satisfied with no one less than mom, and we know it. Why do we treat Jesus Christ any differently? In other words, do we love him? And if we love him, do we not want to know him as well as we can possibly know him? Now, I'm not going to go into all of this here, but when Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, you do realize, I hope you realize, that if Jesus were not God, his obedience, his sacrifice, his intercession, everything he did to save you from your sins would be valueless. How could it reach up to the majesty of God? How could it match the eternal character of God and the eternal weight of your sin in any way, shape, or form? If he wasn't God manifested in the flesh, but if he wasn't human flesh and manifested in the flesh, how could he stand in your place? God can't die. God's subject to no one, not even the Son to the Father. God doesn't shed blood. God can't stand as your substitute. Only a man can. And you see the wonder of the mystery of godliness. God tells you something that he alone can tell you because he's devised a way of saving you that he alone could do. You know, honestly, I have a lot of things to press home and apply here. And one of the big ones that I'm pushing here in this second point is we need to study Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. We can use the catechism and the proof text in it as a good place to start, a good summary, a good thing to pray over, but we should never be able to get enough of Jesus Christ. He is the gospel, God manifested in the flesh, and Christian, what more could you possibly want? To know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But I'm also convinced that one of the things that we often lack in today's church is that one of the most important applications we can ever have of a text like this is doxology. You know what I mean by that? What I mean is praise, worship. We don't have it here in this text, but think about how often Paul describes the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel, and he'll just burst forth spontaneously, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his ways past finding out." That's what we need. When we think about the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, if we would see changed lives, if we would get rid of our pornography problem and our alcoholism and our marital problems and everything else, we must be obsessed with Jesus Christ. And I am not simply saying that you just need to go walk around saying, "I'm saved, I'm justified, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven." That will do nothing, ever. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone saves sinners, and he must be so lovely to us and to our souls that sin is so repulsive that we can no longer tolerate it. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. Well, quickly, what are the remaining elements? The third. So we have mystery, we have incarnation. The third is justification. Another big word. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Now again, what's Paul mean by justified in the spirit? Maybe one of the easiest ways to explain this is to draw an illustration from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25, God speaks to the judges of Israel, and he tells them that they need to reflect God in their judgment. What does that mean in practice? It means that they need to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, I know we're talking about Hebrew, and the New Testament is Greek, so different language, but the idea seems to be the same here. What does it mean when the judge is to justify the righteous? Well, it doesn't mean that somehow the judge is to exercise some sort of internal change in the person, make them something that they weren't before, declare something even worse, that's not actually true. I know this person actually murdered his neighbor, but I'm going to wink and I'm going to close the blind eye and I'm going to say it's not really true. Well, that would be unjust, wouldn't it? That'd be wrong. To condemn the wicked, we understand. Give them their just reward. What he's really doing is he's declaring that this person is righteous. Now, that's the good news of what God does to you if you're a Christian. He pardons your sin, and he declares you righteous only for the righteousness of Christ. God is not pretending when he does that. He's not saying, "I know this person is really a sinner, but I'm going to turn the blind eye. I'm going to declare something that's untrue." When he declares us righteous, what he's basically saying is, here is Jesus Christ, here is you wallowing in your sin and in your misery, and I have taken you from over here, and I have planted you in this good ground. So now when I look at you, I see the righteousness of my Son instead of your filthiness, your wickedness, your odiousness. So when God proclaims you righteous, he's saying what's right and what's true. You are righteous in Jesus Christ. That is who you are if you're a Christian. You're being changed as well, but there's something beyond. God is counting you as righteous because the Son is righteous. But notice what I said about at the beginning. The gospel is not about you. It's about Jesus, isn't it? So notice what the text says again. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Whose justification is in view here? It's not yours and not mine. It's Jesus's. Now, I'll explain what that means, but everything I just said about you being counted righteous if you are in Jesus Christ and the glorious good news that that is could not be possible without this text. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. What is he saying? He's referring to Jesus's justification. What is that? Well, in short, it's the resurrection of the dead. And Peter begins his first sermon this way in Acts 2, doesn't he? It was impossible for death to hold him. I'm summarizing, I'm paraphrasing, but what's he actually getting at? Death is for sinners. Death is a punishment for sin. Here is the sinless one. Why did he die? Because the people he represented are sinners. He has no sin to speak of, but we do. And therefore he died and he went to the grave. But because of who he was, it was impossible for the grave to hold him. When God raised him from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, he justified him. Basically, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," just as clearly as he did at his baptism and at his transfiguration. Justified in the Spirit. You realize we prayed for the Holy Spirit to bless the preaching of the word tonight. And when the Spirit does his work, according to John 16, one of the things that he does is he convicts the world of righteousness. In what way? Well, John tells us. Righteousness, Jesus says, because I go to my Father. You see what he's really saying? Justified in the Spirit means, what is your opinion of me? What is your opinion of Jesus Christ? Do you look at him as the righteous one? Is he the one that our soul desires above all things, in all things, through all things? Our justification, God declaring us righteous, is a means to know the righteous one. It's not the end. It's the means to get there. The means to the end. So see what he's saying? Here is this great mystery of the godliness. Here is the thing God has told you that no one else could. God manifested in the flesh. God justified in the Spirit. Notice the Trinity too. The Father sends the Son. The Son becomes man and dies and is raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. The triune God reconciles sinners to himself in Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Do you see it in the text? The gospel is not about you, it's about God. And there is nothing more fundamental, nothing more really seismic or shattering to the way we think about life and everything. Putting God back at the heart of the gospel. Well, third thing. The gospel is the mystery of godliness. The gospel is Christ's incarnation. The gospel is Christ's justification by the Spirit. The gospel is Christ believed. So mystery, incarnation, justification, faith. Now, technically, what I'm doing here is taking things that Paul would have in three articles, or 3 points, and I'm making them one. Partly because, again, I don't want to give you an 8-point sermon. 5 is enough. But what is he actually saying here, and how do the ideas connect to us? God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and the clause I'm taking here is seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Now, what is he getting at? Well, notice, one, the angels are witnesses, aren't they? These glorious heavenly beings saw him. They saw his resurrection. They declared him at his birth. They declared him at the moment of his glory being raised from the dead. And what Paul is actually getting at here is the idea of witness. In other words, God made these things known, yes, through apostles, yes, through prophets, but even through the holy angels themselves. And what was the result? What happened next? He was preached among the Gentiles. In other words, what's going on is this mystery of the godliness is the greatest thing that God has ever done. And God doesn't want to keep it a secret. God commanded his disciples, commanded his church to take this news to the ends of the earth. Not just a message to overcome day-to-day problems and cope with the issues you face in life, but a message that brings the Trinity with it. A message that declares God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, and now preached in the world. And do we not praise the Lord tonight that God has publicized this message? Whether you're a Christian tonight or not, we cannot estimate adequately the enormous and, dare I say, shocking privilege of talking about these things and hearing them this very evening. You know, and as much as we talk about the decline of the church today, and we should mourn over it and grieve over it, and really in one way I'm preaching this sermon because I'm praying for the revival of the church. I want these things to grip our own hearts, mine as well. to love this God, to love this Christ, to not be able to remain silent, to continue to bring the gospel to the nations and see the Lord work through his church. But if you step back and think about it and say, preached among the nations, the gospel's reached pretty far, hasn't it? We're in Greenville, South Carolina, which the Apostle Paul never even heard of or imagined. And there are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we ought to pray that the gospel would transform this nation and many others and bring people to repentance and faith. We desperately need it. And yet at the same time, should we not marvel when we think about what it means that the gospel has been preached in the world? All these centuries later, after Paul wrote this, in spite of our blatant stupidity and ignorance and neglect, we're still here. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is still present. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, and notice, believed. This is why I said this point is faith. What good is all this stuff if you just take it in as information? In other words, you can learn as much as you want about Jesus Christ. You could be able to dispute the issue with the best theologians you could find. And yet if you do not actually trust in Jesus Christ and receive and rest on Jesus Christ and count all things lost compared to the excellence of Jesus Christ, what's the point? I teach systematic theology. I teach things like infant baptism. I teach the government of the church. But I like to remind students periodically that if that's all you want to talk about, frankly, I don't care. I don't really care who we baptize or how we govern the church unless these are things revealed in God's word to drive us in the arms of Jesus Christ and to our triune God. That is what we need so desperately. Do we have faith in Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ the object of our faith? You know, this is where we get so hung up on things like assurance of salvation. Am I a real Christian? Is my faith good enough? I didn't have a dramatic experience like someone else. I don't have a good testimony, and it's not flashy, and it doesn't draw people's attention. My dear friends, we use that term testimony so badly. We don't testify to ourselves. We testify to Jesus Christ the Lord. Every single one of you in this room, including myself, has very different experiences. And it's edifying to hear them. It's edifying to know what the Lord has done with our souls. But let us never forget that our faith doesn't rest in our experience or our testimony or our works or our obedience or our level of repentance, but in Jesus Christ, who strengthens faith, who's the object of faith, who grants obedience, who will bring us safely to glory. And we will never have a solid, settled assurance of salvation unless we recognize the mystery of godliness concerns first and foremost Jesus Christ. He is the object of your faith. Your faith is not. Lastly, received up into glory. Now, if you're thinking through the text and you're not too tired at this point, you probably have a question in your mind. This doesn't seem to fit chronologically. Because what actually happens here? I get God manifested in the flesh. That's Christ born of the Virgin Mary, etc. I get justified in the Spirit. That's after he died and he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. I get the idea of the angels witnessing all of these things and the gospel spreading to the ends of the earth and people believing in Jesus Christ. But now, received up into glory, aren't we walking back a couple steps? Well, in a certain sense, we are. Received up into glory is referring to Christ's ascension here. In other words, when Christ went up into heaven in the presence and before the eyes of his disciples and the angels whose eyes saw these things, maybe Paul has Acts 1 in mind here, is saying that Christ will come back again in the manner in which you saw him go. Maybe that's the clue as to why this came last in this text. What he's really getting at is, here are you trusting in Jesus Christ. You confess that Jesus is God the Son who became man. You confess that through faith in Jesus Christ, you diligently want to put to death your sinful deeds and desires, that you rest and hope in Jesus Christ, not in yourself, for anything. But you are also saved to wait for the Son of God to return from heaven. I think that's why he puts this element last. He's not trying to give you a historical narrative of the things Jesus did in order in the Gospels. What he's trying to do is grip your attention and grab your heart. And what he's really saying is, here are the things you rest on. This is the mystery of godliness. Where is Jesus now? He's received up into glory. Where do you want to go now? I want to go to glory. I want to see Jesus Christ. You know, I read a lot of books from many centuries of the Christian church. And the thing that strikes me the most, especially in the early church, in the Middle Ages, and in the period right after the Protestant Reformation, is a few things. One is that Christians were literally obsessed with the Trinity and with Jesus Christ. I can give you tons of examples, and if you're interested, ask me later, and I'll give you a bunch. But it's always the theme. It's always the best times in church history. People are literally obsessed with the Trinity and with Jesus Christ. We're obsessed with books on Christian dieting. It'd be funny if it weren't true. What's wrong with us? What's happened? But the other thing that really stands out is the best Christian authors consistently look to what's called the beatific vision. Seeing Christ in glory when he comes again. I mean, it's sort of like saying, why do I get up Monday morning? Why do I bother to go to work or change diapers for another 12 hours? That's generous, way more than that. Make another meal that people rush in and devour and leave a huge mess behind them and start over the next day. Go to school when I really don't know what I want to do with my life, or even if I should be going to school at this point. Thinking about the future and who I marry and a job change or a move or whatever else it is. Really what this is doing when we read about Christ being received up into glory is it's putting all those things in the right context, isn't it? Where are you going is a more important question than what are you doing? You know, children, cleaning up your room, doing your math, taking care of the house, adults, going to work, homeschooling kids, whatever else it is, you realize this is your path to Jesus. This is your path to glory. He is received up into glory, and the only reason any of it is worthwhile is because we will one day see him as he is, and this is the work he's given us to do now. So great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifested in the flesh. He's justified in the spirit. He's taken up into glory. And whatever I do, and in everything I do, that is where I want to be. That is who I want to see. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Well, coming to a conclusion, I think I've said everything I need to say. And if anything sticks in your mind and in your memory and in your heart, I really honestly pray it's the text. What a great summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you realize by coming to the end, the text is not meant to say everything. It's meant to summarize. It's meant to trigger your thoughts, your memory. How do we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it a list of benefits or is it God the Son become man? It is God the Son become man, dear friends. Do we worship a series of benefits, or do we worship God the Son come in the flesh? Do we worship justification? Do we worship sanctification? Do we worship our adoption? You realize if I put it that way and I ask the questions that way intentionally, you know what that is, don't you? Idolatry. If we worship anything other than the living and true God, it's idolatry. All of those things are means of bringing us into the arms of Jesus Christ. They are not ends. They cannot be. And we praise God for those benefits and more. But do we praise God most for giving us himself? Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us love our God, and let us rejoice in the good news. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us this opportunity to meditate on your wondrous works. Fill our hearts with joyful praise as we close this Lord's Day, and enable us to know you and walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.